If you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. Wonderful things. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians today. We are finishing up today our series, Lord willing, on the scripture behind the Apostles' Creed that we confess every single week. Each week we say, these are the things that we believe. We say it to ourselves, we preach it to ourselves, we preach it to each other, and we preach it to the powers and principalities of this present age, that this is what we believe. And we do this each and every week. And there's scripture behind each of those things that we say, that we believe. And that's just, it's important that we understand when we confess these things, where the source material is, because the creed does not stand in authority the way that scripture does, but the creed does this beautiful job that we say every week, this beautiful job of, like Jeremy said, the core of what we believe that we build on. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful thing that we teach this each and every week to ourselves and to the next generation. So this creed's not just like a, it's not a new set of ideas. It's this distillation of things that have been around that we see in scripture. And there's three main sections that we've been working through. The first talks about the Father, the middle, the bulk of the creed talks about Christ. And then the last part, which we can divide into two pieces, talks about what the Spirit has done, right? Keeping that Trinitarian structure. And then the effects of what Christ has done. So when we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, that's the third section. Because of what the Spirit has done, we have these things in the communion of saints. And then we have, because of what Christ has accomplished, we know that we have the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting, the life everlasting. So today we're going to be talking about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, something accomplished by Christ, which echoes when we say that, right? The resurrection of the body and life everlasting, it echoes an earlier line that he was raised on the third day. So there's this echo of what happened to him will one day be available to all of us, or is available to all of us. So there's this beautiful echo that he was the biblical word is first fruits. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start in verse 12. Paul writing to this church in Corinth, who clearly there's a controversy going on. You can tell by what he writes, but he says this: if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? He's like, hey, we came to you and we preached that Jesus has risen from the dead. Why are some of you saying that he's not? Like, I don't understand what's happening. We told you that he was. They saw him. There's people that saw him. Like, he's raised from the dead. But some of you are saying he's not. And so this has to do with their idea of the material, their idea of probably, we don't know exactly, but probably their idea of what's real, and saying like, well, he couldn't have been raised back in bodily form, because maybe they thought that like some of the people at the time, that the physical was bad. So if Jesus is good, how can he be raised? When people say that, they're speaking metaphorically, is probably what was going on. And Paul's like, that's not what I said. I told you he was raised from the dead. And that's what I meant. I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. I'm summing up. If Christ became raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith? Worthless. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's like, if we're not going to be raised from one of the dead, if you're saying that people didn't come back from the dead, if you're saying that we're not going to come back from the dead, you're saying that not even Jesus did. If you're saying it's not possible for us, then it didn't happen to Jesus, and this is what we came and preached to you. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So Paul's making this argument, hey, listen, if people are claiming that there's no resurrection for us, that's not possible, That's crazy because it is. Like, Christ was raised from the dead. We preach this to you. People saw him. Like, it's just, like, he was raised from the dead, and he was the first fruits. For us, not a big thing. For them, a huge thing. That phrase, first fruits. The first fruits being, you've planted, you've done all this hard work to make sure that you're going to have food for you and your people, and you've farmed, this agricultural image that Paul is using, you've placed it in the ground, and it's coming up, and it's still very fragile, and it's still very new, and so you're just hoping, and when you first see that first fruit come, first, you know it's worked, you know it's going well, and you know that a harvest is to come later. And so Paul says, yeah, in the middle of history, the thing that God was going to do at the end, he brought all the way back, and it happened to Jesus first, so you and I could know it's possible for you and me. It is the first fruits. Let me tell you how the day is going to go. I'm going to tell you four things that I have struggled with tied to this last line of the Apostles' Creed that in my heart I've struggled with, or intellectually I've wrestled with. And then I'm going to avoid three different C.S. Lewis quotes. I'm not going to do it. You'll hear them. You're going to be like, if you've been here for a long time, you're going to be like, oh, I know this is the one. It's not going to be that one. One was unavoidable, though. There will be one C.S. Lewis quote. Like, I have to do one reading from Mere Christianity. But this is how it's going to go as we talk about and wrestle through this text that says that the future is being brought forward into Christ, but it's possible for us. He's saying more than, yeah, one day this will happen with us. So my first kind of thing that I've struggled with, I think, has to do with this idea of new creation, of things being made new. It's weird. It's almost impossible for me to believe. Like, I can't even understand how you could look around at this world, how you could watch the sun come up and know that you're flying through space on a tiny little ball, and the sun is rising, this star that's out there that provides life. That's happening, and it was just an accident. It's almost impossible for me to wrap my brain around the beauty and majesty in the complicated way that human life is, that life on this planet is, and believe that there is not a God behind. I just cannot. I have to believe it. I just can't look around and believe anything else. It's hard for me to imagine that anybody could believe that there is not something behind all of this. It's also hard for me to believe, in spite of all that goes on in the world, that this God does not care about humans. The world's designed for us. We live here. We breathe, and all the things that exist. A while back, some decade ago, a couple decades ago, there was a group, an atheist and a believer who were friends, and they would travel around, and they would have debates, and they were at Stanford, and they asked, I saw an interview with them together, and they said, hey, what is the, you guys have done a bunch of debates about whether or not God exists, and what is the best argument that you've heard the other one make? The one that kind of makes the most sense to you. And the atheist said, the idea that this world is so perfectly tuned, that all of these different knobs have to be set exactly right. The angle between the two oxygen atoms on a molecule of water, if it is 1 degree different, none of this would exist. He's like, that it's perfectly tuned for us. It's amazing to me. And that's how I feel. I think I've struggled with the idea. That makes perfect sense to me. The thing that for some reason I've struggled with, or I don't think about enough, or I don't dwell on enough is, and this is my first kind of struggle with this, is that thinking that he's going to one day do that again. I think I get stuck in the idea, maybe the scientific idea, that orbits are decaying, that things break down over time, because we experience that every single day. We experience the breaking down of things. So I think sometimes it's hard for me to believe, like, well, yeah, but like, is one day he really going to make all of this new? That's such a silly thing for me to think, isn't it? I believe with all my heart, you can't talk me out of, people have tried, the fact that he made it once, why can't I believe that he's going to make it new again? And that's what this says. I've struggled with this, and this part of this creed, this part of the text that this creed refers to, says that he is going to make all of this new again. It is so silly and illogical for me not to believe that that is not only possible, but a guaranteed reality. I love it. It is beautiful. And I so shy away from it. And the creed helps remind me how silly my way of thinking is. Issue number two that I've had in the past And I'm just going to say it, and you just have to just hear me. I'm going to talk my way out of it, but just hear me. I never really loved the idea of heaven. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know if I have a ton of use for streets of gold. How's that better? You know what I mean? Yeah, you know, I mean, you know what I mean? Here's what I'm saying. I mean, like, I got to get special glasses or whatever. That's going to be so bright. Like, wait, how is that better than just, you know, asphalt? Or I this idea that I'm going to go float away and be a spirit somewhere. I don't love that. You know what I mean? I like this. I've struggled to conceive of. I think I just thought of heaven as this somehow, this place somehow separate from this thing that I know. And the creed is so corrective by pointing us to scriptural texts that say, no. There's not a disembodying of you, your soul going somewhere, and that's just how you exist forever with, you know, in a place that Revelation says there's no sea. I'm sorry, there's no fishing. Like, I don't know. I don't do a ton of it now, but I feel like I might want to in eternity at some point. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. So I think I've struggled with this idea of being disembodied. And the creed says, no, there's the resurrection of the body. Matter of fact, the creed affirms all the way through the thing that we see in scripture, which is God loves his creation. He cares about it deeply. He has invested in it. The first article, I believe in God the Father Almighty. What did this God Almighty do? He made heaven and earth. He created it, and it was good. He filled it with beauty. He tenderly cares for it. He sustains it, provides for it, nourishes it, and he will recreate it one day. Second article, the Son enters into that physical world, heals it, weeps over it, suffers there, provides salvation, rose and ascended, taking humanity back into God's space again. The first part of the creed affirms what the Bible says God cares about his creation. The second part of the creed affirms that God cares about his creation. Jesus enters into that humanity to bring it back into God's space. And the third part of the creed affirms God cares deeply. He will remake the resurrection of the body. He will remake these things. He ordered the physical space that he made for us to be in partnership with him. What are you made for? Eternal happiness and joy in relationship with God, human space and God's space together again. He will do that. He has promised to do that. And the creed reminds us that he is doing that. As a matter of fact, all the things that I think are wrong with the world are all because we have tried to find happiness apart from that relationship with God. That was a C.S. Lewis quote, but it doesn't count. It doesn't count because I didn't tell you that it was. So he's going to recreate it and make these things new again, put it back together. And not only that, he's going to deal with death. Not only will death be defeated, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be resurrected. Death is this great, Paul calls death an enemy. The last enemy to be defeated is death. That will be dealt with. Not only will death be dealt with, that we will be resurrected. There's a great poet, George Herbert, has this amazing quote. He says, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. What a lovely line. All of the things that death has control over, and this is, you know, being said by people who understood the Romans' primary weapon is the fear of death. And Paul is saying, nah, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter the way that it used to because of the gospel. Death used to be this thing that we could live in fear of, that we had to live in fear of because we didn't know what to do, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. That somehow being, even passing through death, somehow there's still life in life with Christ there. Unbelievable. God will restore, remake all things, and bring God's space and human space back together. Now, what that's going to look like, it's a little bit of a mystery. Right? I think that's why they use language like streets of gold and no sea. And they're using language for a thing that we can't even conceive of how it's going to be. Paul says this in verse 35. Some will ask, like I just did, how are the dead raised? What kind of body? Where do they come? You foolish person. I love that. He's like, hey, dum-dum. Like, that's not Paul. Paul didn't say that. I said, hey, you dum-dum. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed, its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. How, what's this going to be like? As unimaginably different as a seed is from an oak tree. I mean, could you look at a seed without having ever seen the tree and know what power and potential was inside of it? I don't think we could have dreamed of what a seed could be. You could look at a seed, unless you have degrees in such things and study them or have access to an app on your phone, you don't have no idea what that seed might one day be. You just look at it and go, I don't know what kind of potential is in this. There's all different kinds of seeds, and the potential in them is insane. And you plant them in the ground and you water them, and they become something unimaginably, not completely different, not completely separate from what was planted in the ground, but unimaginably greater. I think he's just using this image of what is the new body going to be like? If you're a seed, that'll be a tree. If right now what you are is like an acorn, it's going to be an oak. You're going to be a redwood. It's going to be unimaginably different. I think we get a tiny little peek after the resurrection, right? When Jesus is like hanging out with people. But he does crazy stuff, like he still eats with them like a human would, but also like pops in and out of rooms. You know what I mean? It's like time and space don't apply to him somehow anymore. I think something like that, unimaginably different, but the same. Connected, but so much more marvelous. That's what he's saying, is the resurrection, what lies in front of those who are tied to Jesus, who is the first fruit, is unimaginably greater than what we have right now. We can only use metaphors to talk about it and to think about it. I'm avoiding the C.S. Lewis quote right now. It's really hard. Very much helped me. Oh, I should just do it. No, I'm not going to. Right. Oh, I got to do it. What are you doing? But Lewis said, this is another account. You've never met a mere mortal. The people that you eat with and drink with and laugh with and argue with and fight with, if you could see what they would one day be, you would be tempted to either run in horror or bow down in worship in the magnificence of who they are. That's what's happening here. It's what Paul is talking about, what lays ahead for those who are found in Christ, unimaginably more than right now. Christ being the first fruit, the new Adam. Adam was the one who came, and there's all going to be those that descended from him, right? Men of dust, right? Formed out of the ground, made of the earth, and there's going to be those descended from him that are of dust. And he says the spiritual life comes next, and Jesus is this new spiritual life, this new way of being. And those who are found in him, the one who came from heaven, was not made from the dust like Adam was, the one who came from heaven, those who come from him, their life is as different as a seed is from a tree. Adam was the beginning of a new kind of life, and Christ is this whole new thing. Jesus is this promise In Jesus, we have this promise from God that things are moving in a different direction. Human history, you see, things are just winding down. And in Christ, you have this promise that new things are ahead, already launched and will one day be completed. That's where we are moving. And everything around us seems to push us in the other direction, seems to make us seem like it's going in the other way. The popular stream of humanity is like, well, this is just headed. We just kind of get caught in the current sometimes. In the resurrection, the promise that this is that there's a new way of being human. It says like, hey, now go be different in the world. We now swim against the stream of just the way the world is headed. No. I hear you say that all these things are headed this way and we're barely just trying to tread water. And what I say is that culture is just pushing us one direction. And the Bible says there's a new way of being human and we head that direction further up and further in. Beautiful. But here's the thing. There's this promise in Jesus that a new age has begun. There was the age of Adam, and this new one has begun in Christ, a new way of being where once God's space and human space in the Garden of Eden, the story is like they dwelled together. And then because of sin, Adam and Eve, and God separated human space and God's space. They now are different. And I think that image of God placing an angel at the door of the Garden of Eden to guard it, to prevent them from getting back and ruining everything by getting back to the garden. I think what he's saying is you cannot live in God's space. Human space and God's space have been separated. Which is why when Jesus comes, right? Everywhere he goes, you see God's space go with him. The hungry are fed. The poor have enough. The sick are healed. The dead are raised. Because wherever Jesus goes, heaven's space goes among earth space, right? And so the promise is these are going to come back together one day. And that Jesus is the overlap of those two spaces, or has access to both spaces and gives us now access. So here's the thing. I don't think that eternal life that is promised, resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting, we're going to say eternal life there. The eternal life, it's not just a length of life. It's a quality of life. It's not just a quantitative number. It's a quality. The kind of life that we have access to because of what Jesus has done is from God's space instead of human space. It is of eternal quality. What exists outside of time and space. Here's why that's really, really important. It means that this life everlasting, this eternal life that we long for is available now. I think for the longest time, I just thought that like, no, we do this thing here, you know, for a while, and then one day I have eternal life. I don't think that's the biblical story at all. The biblical story is that we have access to that life starting when we have faith in Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. John says this. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. In John 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. The eternal life is available to people who believe in Jesus, who have faith in Jesus. 1 John 1 says this, the life was made manifest. The life, the eternal life that we want access to, the quality of life, it became a human being. It was manifested. God's eternal quality of life became a person. Jesus is so tightly united with this that he says, when we saw Jesus, we saw eternal life. Right there. It's over there. God's quality of life, right there. We saw him. We touched him. Testified to you, proclaimed to him eternal life, which was with the Father, made manifest to us. When we get close enough to Jesus, when we're united with Jesus by faith, when we dwell in him, we begin to share that quality of life. We begin to become more fully alive than ever possible. Before. Jesus prays this for his disciples, John 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We're not just waiting until we die to have access to that life. If you do, if we're just waiting, we're missing out and maybe even misunderstanding completely. He came, he said, to give us life and life more abundantly, not one day now, John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. When we believe, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead comes into our lives and begins to make us alive spiritually in a way that never was possible before. In a whole new way, it begins to come alive. It fights against the way, a different way to be human in the world, different values, different things that we care about, different ways of seeing and understanding the world. All of that changes when we have faith in Jesus. My third struggle. That sounds awesome. Life is still really hard. Well, the abundant life, the life I want, the quality of life, give it to me. Give it, let me have it. But life's still really hard. I think what I want when he said abundant life is, I think I actually want the same kind of life, just a little bit easier with fewer distractions. And that's not what's promised. Can you just make my life that I'm currently living a little easier? No, no, no. Abundant life is brand new. I'm not yanking you out of the current life, but giving you a new life as you live that out. And we're seeds and sprouting and still fragile, but God's promise is to finish that growth. It's my favorite, one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. From Mere Christianity, near the end, he says this. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. And God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in such a way that it hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is, he's building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up a tower, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. He's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. The promise of abundant life now is not that he's going to yank you out of your life and give you a different one. It's that he's going to begin to shape you and me while we live this life that he's given us. The hardships come and he gives us a power and a strength, a power that raised Jesus from the dead to respond appropriately and be transformed. Why would he do that? Because he's making us into something far more than we could have ever dreamed of ourselves anyway. The dreams that we have of who we could be and what we could, small, seed-like compared to the giant trees he is longing to make us into. This gives us an advantage, right? We don't have to deny that life is hard, that it is challenging. We can be joyfully pessimistic, joyfully realistic, very realistic about the challenges and difficulties of life that. But we know something different. We know that they're just shadows, that these hard, difficult relationships, the tears, the health struggles, that the losses that we go through, we don't deny that they exist. We just recognize them as shadows that will pass. We aren't defined by them. We're shaped by God working in us as we respond to them. They don't define us. There's a great light and a great hope that is coming. And I worry that sometimes the things that I do, I worry that getting up early and praying, being kind when I don't want to, pitching in when I can, These little things that I do or the things that I have to do that I feel obligated to do, they seem so often to just be part of the mundane, and I worry that they don't make much difference. The promise of the gospel is, the promise that this creed alludes to in these last two lines is, that in all of the things that we do in following Jesus, in drawing from him, in serving in the nursery, in picking up and cleaning up the sanctuary, how we serve one another, and they seem to not matter. The promise is they are seeds that will grow into eternity and last forever. That's the promise, is that the things that seem mundane when done for Jesus, when they seem ordinary when done for Jesus, are actually things that will last into eternity and transform, advance the kingdom. And they seem to us so small, but we are not responsible for their growth. God does them as we unite to Christ and obey Him. These things transformed and they change. I think, though, so often I get lost in the mundane. We just got back from a trip. We went in the week, this week, to up to the river to go paddling, and Gibson took five of his friends from school, and not accomplished outdoorsmen, by the way, these boys, not, you know, private school kids. And so we go up to the river, and I struggle with vacation because of all of, it just seems like so much work to me. Right? It was all the things that have to get done to go on vacation. All the logistics, all the things, the ordering, the filling out of forms for the rafts. And then there's the packing, which causes me great anxiety just to talk about right now, to think about. My wife, I love her so much. She's the best. She has a snack issue. It's like so severe. We took, I'm estimating approximately 1,276 bags of chips from Birmingham, Alabama to Topton, North Carolina. Snacks, so many snacks. Like, I'm put this in the truck, okay? What's in this? Snacks. Okay, hold on a second. What was in that box that I just put in the truck? That was different snacks. Okay, what's in that box? More snacks. And you're like, well, at least you don't have to stop for snacks. They did. They stopped for snacks. Every time you stop at the gas station, you're like, what are you going inside for? Get snacks. What is happening? And it stresses me out. It stresses me out. Had to bring back roughly 1,400 bags of chips back from top to North Carolina. It's crazy. And then, like, the stuff, like, you had to pack up. It was raining the last day. You got to pack up. And like, they're not a count. I walk over, and they're the kids in the tent. I stayed in Airbnb. Come on. But they're like, I walk over to where they're camping, and they're, like, come out with wringing water out of their pillows. And I'm like, what happened? What's going on? I look at my son. I go, Gibson, why are they sleeping in water? They have a tent. And he's like, I was like, did you sleep in there? He's like, oh no, when it started raining, I just went and got in my tent on top of my truck. Like, I didn't stay in there, it was wet. And I was like, why did they get wet? And well, they had set up a tarp and they had angled it wrong and they put their tent at the very, I'm like, very bottom. And I'm like, Gibson, why didn't you show them how to set up a tent, son? You know how. And my son, he would, if you ask him this, he didn't say this to me, but here's what he would say. If you just ask him, why didn't you show them how? He's like, I got to learn somehow, you know? I'm like, I can't be bothered with that. And now, today, I got to set everything up, hose it off, set it back up, dry it. Like, it's just like, it's so much. I get lost in all of those things. And sometimes I can forget the majesty of the river. I can forget the joy of sitting around a fire with people and all of the great things that happen. And I think that sometimes in life, I get so caught up in the mundane. I have to do all these things and also somehow fit in Bible study and prayer and hanging out. I get lost in the mundane reality, the things that need to get done, and I lose the vision of life everlasting. Resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. And so, yeah, you know what? Because we live in an age that overlaps and we're waiting for the age to come, yeah, I got to get up early and pray for my wife. I got to get up early and pray for my son. Do those things. I have to make sacrifices and compromises. And it turns out over time, though, those little bitty things that seem unimportant have made a huge impact in my life already. And I want that to continue into eternity in ways that I can't even dream of being possible. So, yeah. While we live in the overlap of the dust and the heavenly, while we live in the overlap, there's things that need to be done to remind ourselves that we are connected to something bigger and something bigger lies ahead. So we tie ourselves to those things. And yeah, we do things like, I don't know, get up early and pray for our kids. If you don't have kids, get up early and pray for mine. You know? Pray for the kids that are down there in the hall learning. Get them to pray for the church. Pray for the city. This week we're praying for Citizens Church. Pray for them. And it feels like little bitty investments that do not matter. I promise you the biblical mandate is, the biblical promise is, those things matter. Those little investments in, like, I don't want to put on pants tonight. Put on pants. Go have dinner with somebody. Do it. Seems like a little investment. It matters eternally. I can tell you in my life, it's already mattered immensely. The people who just took time when they didn't have to invest in me. They didn't want to. They just did it because they were supposed to. Immeasurable eternal impact when we do these things we're called to do. To be obedient. To remain in Christ. Do not get so bogged down in the mundane that you forget the magnificent. Remember it. So we're about to come to the table. Oh, wait, first, the fourth issue that I have. Fourth struggle. Fourth struggle that I have, maybe with the whole thing, is this. I find it deeply comforting to trust Jesus with my eternity. And I find it deeply disconcerting to trust him with my today. Isn't that weird? Yes, I trust you with my eternity. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven, and then you're going to remake this, and I'm going to live here in an unimaginable way. I trust you with that. Hey, Chris, I need you to love your enemy. No, I can't do that today. Sorry, I'm not going to do that. I can't trust him with, no. Yes, save me. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want that. I want to be with my Savior forever. I want those things. We'll go invest in that person. Nah, I'm not going to do that. I can't be happy if I do that. I find it so easy to trust him with eternity and not tomorrow. Isn't that weird? When we come together and we pray, it's a reminder not just to trust him with eternity, to sit with the magnificent vision of what is to come and what he will turn this world and us into. Yes, do that. But also let that trickle down. Let that become a part of, as we long for that, our daily lives where we just live in obedience. We trust him not just with eternity, but with difficult relationships, with hard jobs, with fears about death, with fears about money, with fears about the future. But just trust him with that. I want you to dictate my eternity. Also dictate my tomorrow, my responses to the challenges that I face. I trust you with that too. I trust you with my worries and my concerns. I take them to you. And this end of this creed, these last two lines, they pull me out of the mundane. They pull me out of myself and go, like, I have to manage tomorrow. Jesus can handle that. He's busy with that. He can't handle today. And to trust him with my today, with my feelings and my thinking and my affections, to trust him to tell me what to do with those. Okay, I just believe you that somehow loving my enemy is good for me because I can't see how that works, but okay. To love even when I don't want to lay down my life to see my wife and her snacks flourish? I don't want to do that. I want to rail against them in front of people. To trust him with those things and laying down my life to be transformed? Okay. And I can tell you this with great confidence that all the times that I've done that, he's been faithful. He's been faithful. Even this side of the veil, he has been faithful, and I know that he will be on the other side. Trust him. So when we say the creed at the end, we say amen. It is us signing off. It means me too. It means, yes, I affirm these things. This is what we believe, that Jesus is worthy of our worship, that he is worthy of our affection, that he is worthy of trust in the eternity he is building for us, and worthy that starts today in our simple obedience. Let's pray. Father, you are good. We are grateful. We're so grateful for a vision that is so magnificent we don't have words for it. We only have pictures. We only have images of what you will do. But you have given us your church. But we see even now the early blooms, the early blossoms of what is possible. And we trust you with our today, our tomorrow, and our eternity. So come and address our fears. Come and meet us in our worries, Assure us that in your sacrifice we have forgiveness of sins. Assure us not just of life everlasting, glorious life everlasting, all things made new. And a glorious tomorrow. It may not look like I think it should look, but you are about the business of transforming us. And in transforming us, advancing the kingdom, expanding our capacity for what we even imagine could be. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it can be a challenge. But we believe that you are good. Transform us. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.